You can learn a lot by going to a funeral. You can even learn things about the person who has deceased. Matter of fact, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been to a funeral and learned something about the person who had died that you didn't know before? That happens to me all the time. I've learned some fascinating things by just attending the funeral. You can learn a lot by going to a funeral, not only about the person who has deceased, but about people who attend. What I want to do today is tell you about a funeral. But we're not going to talk about the person who died. We've done that already. We're going to talk about the people who attended the burial of Jesus. There was no eulogy. There was no service as we think of it. There was just a simple burial. But there were people who attended, and we can learn a lot from them. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 15, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 40. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome, and who also followed him, ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he had found out from the centurion, who granted the body to Joseph, then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now, this passage obviously contains two groups of people, or at least one group and an individual. It starts by telling us about a number of women who attended the funeral of Christ, so to speak. And then it tells us about Joseph of Arimathea, who was responsible for the burial. So I want us to look at first the women, and then at Joseph. The Bible tells us that there were a number of women who were there. At this point, it's their attending, at looking at the cross. But verse 47 says, they observed where the body was laid. Now, that's important because later in the story, they know where to go when they discovered the resurrection. So these women are connected with the burial. They noted where the tomb was. Now, who were these women, and what is the significance of them? What can we learn from them? Well, the Bible tells us there was Mary Magdalene, and we are told elsewhere in the Scripture that she was the one who was delivered from a demon. She experienced demon possession, and the Lord delivered her. She was not the sinner, and she's often confused with the sinner that's mentioned in Luke 7. She was simply a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Having been delivered from demon possession, she thought that she could never do enough for the Lord. And so she was there to the very end. Now, there are a number of places in the New Testament where these women are mentioned. And in every place, she's always mentioned first, which probably indicates that she was the leader. The other woman was Mary, and she's identified, now this is interesting, as the mother of James the Less and Joseph. Now, that's interesting. The first thing you want to know is, where was her husband? The answer is, he was probably dead. Then why was she mentioned as the mother of these individuals? And maybe that's because they were so well known, they knew the sons, and the mother was identified as the mother of the sons. I'm reminded of Dr. Laura Schlesinger, a prominent radio talk show host and a best-selling author. And she always identifies herself as, and I quote, I am my kid's mom. Oh, that's this Mary. And there is Salome, who followed the Lord, and we're told elsewhere, she ministered to the Lord with her worldly goods. And then the text says there were many other women who followed him to Jerusalem. So, here's a group of women who were taught by the Lord, who supported the Lord financially, and we know that from Luke chapter 8. They followed the Lord to Jerusalem, and they were there to the very bitter end. As someone has said, women shine brightly in the gospel narratives, and certainly these women do. But now, let me back off of the text for just a second and drop this passage in the context of what's happening in the Gospel of Mark. These women were faithful followers to the Lord, but the backdrop of this passage is that there was great hostility at the moment. We've looked at that passage, if you will recall, and we saw the hostility of the soldiers, the hostility of the people passing by. We saw the hostility of the religious leaders, and we saw the fact that all the disciples had fled. Now, that says to me, these women should have been fearful. I mean, after all, the disciples fled because they were followers of the Christ and they thought they were next. But they didn't. They overcame that fear and were faithful to the end. Concern over their personal safety drove the disciples into hiding. But these women did not give in to the fear. They remained faithful to the end. Their devotion to the Lord motivated them to put Him above their own personal welfare. So one of the things we can learn from this passage is these women were faithful to the very end, and so should we be. A few days after the terrorist bombing of the Marine barracks in Beirut, in which hundreds of Americans were killed or wounded as they slept, Marine Corps Commander Paul Kelly visited some of the wounded soldiers in Frankfurt, Germany. Among them was Corporal Jeffrey Lee Ashton. He was severely wounded in the incident. He had so many tubes coming in and out of his body that a witness said he looked more like a machine than a man. But he survived. As Kelly neared him, Ashton struggled to move and, racked with pain, motioned for a piece of paper and a pen. He wrote a brief note and passed it back to the commander. On that slip of paper were two words: Sepher Fi. The Latin words, the motto of the Marines, and it means, translated, forever faithful. With those two simple words, Nashton spoke for millions who had sacrificed life and limb for their country, that they were faithful to the very end. That's what we learned from these ladies. They were faithful to the very end. Now that brings us to the second character in this passage, namely Joseph. Joseph is an interesting fellow. This passage tells us, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council. Now, that's interesting. He was a member of the council. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish political body that ruled at the time. Now, the Sanhedrin was a political and a religious council. There's no exact parallel in modern times in America. But this is something like saying that he was a member of the city council or maybe the state legislature. He was a member of the council. But it says he was a prominent member of the council. The Greek word translated prominent means honorable. The English corresponding to that would probably be something like respectable. Luke identifies him, in other words, as a good and just man. Someone has said that, and I think this is rather interesting, that Luke refers to Joseph as a good and just man, which was the Greek ideal. Mark calls him an honorable man, which was the Roman ideal. And Matthew says he was a rich man, which was the Jewish ideal. At any rate, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The text also tells us in verse 23 that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. The other gospel writers, like Matthew, simply says that he was a disciple. But when John comes to Joseph of Arimathea and he talks about him, this is what he says. He was a disciple, but, quote, secretly for fear of the Jews, end of quote. Now, you must understand this. This is really critical to understanding what's going on here. Here is a man who was a prominent, honorable, respectable member of the Sanhedrin. He had come to believe that Jesus was the Christ, but he feared the members of the Sanhedrin. Had he said something about his faith in Christ, he would have been ostracized, condemned, and no telling what all else by the Sanhedrin, which was the council that condemned Jesus Christ. So here is a man who had great fear of the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders. Now, what is really amazing is verse 43 says, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The really amazing thing in this passage is that Joseph, of all people, of Arimathea, was the one that went in and requested of the council that he could have the body of Christ. Not the family that requested the body of Christ, but Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin. He took courage, and I think that's a key statement in this whole passage, that he overcame his fear. He took courage, and he went and requested the body of Christ. Courage. Do you have any of that? Do you need any of that? Or does fear sometimes freeze you up and you don't speak up when you should? The Persian king, Frederick the Great, was widely known as an agnostic. By contrast, one of his generals, General von Zeelen, was one of his most trusted officers. And he was a devout Christian. We are told that during a feast, the king began making cruel jokes about Christ until everyone was rocking with laughter, all but von Zeelen. Finally, he arose and addressed the king. And here is what he said. Sir, you know, I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I am an old man. I will soon have to go into the presence of one greater than you, the mighty God who saved me from my sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sir, as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity. The place was silent, and with a trembling voice, the king replied, General von Zeelen, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. And with that, the party quietly ended. That is the kind of courage Joseph had. That is the kind of courage I submit to you that we need. Now, in this passage, Joseph stood up, spoke up for the Lord. But he did more than that. He served the Lord. He spoke up, and he stood up, and he served the Lord by taking down his body. Now, the passage tells us that Pilate was astonished that Jesus was already dead. You see, people who were crucified died, but it took two to three days for them to die. He died within hours, not days. And so, Pilate wanted to make sure he was dead, and he sent the soldiers to find out. And when they came back and said, sure enough, he's dead, then Pilate gave Joseph the permission to bury the body. Now, verse 46 says, and he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Now, this is interesting because he couldn't do that by himself. As a matter of fact, we are told in the Gospel of John that Nicodemus helped him. Remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night? He also was a member of the Sanhedrin. So here, at the funeral, at the burial of Christ, two people who had a lot to fear took courage to come out and do what was right and stand up for the Lord. But I want to suggest that they not only served the Lord, they sacrificed for the Lord, at least from their point of view. They bought the linen. Joseph, at least, gave the tomb. And this is significant for them. For a Jew to touch a dead body disqualified him from partaking of the Passover. So, on the eve of the Passover, they did something that made them ceremonially defiled, and they could not partake of the Passover. So, they must have had some other help. They couldn't have done this, even the two of them. It's been suggested that Joseph, who was a rich man, had his servants help him. At any rate, they buried the body, and the text tells us in verse 46, in a tomb that had been hewn out of rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Now, I know you've seen pictures of this, but the way they buried people in those days, at least the rich, they took a solid piece of rock and cut a hole in it. There is such a thing in Jerusalem till this day. It's not the particular tomb of Jesus, but it's like it, and I've been in it. And when you walk in it, you will see immediately to the right a shelf. And that was what the tomb was like. It was hewn out of the rock, and as you walked in it, there was a shelf, and the body was laid upon that shelf. Then it says, a round stone was placed in front of the hole. And I know you've seen pictures. That round rock looks like a pancake on its edge, and it's thick and heavy and in a rut that's at a slant. So when they roll that rock in front of the door, it can't be moved without great difficulty. So the text tells us he was buried in Joseph's tomb. Isaiah 53 tells us that he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. This fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 9. Now, let me sum all this up by simply suggesting that here were people who should have been afraid. Had they been afraid, we would not have faulted them. They were followers of Christ, and they didn't know but what they were next for crucifixion, especially in the cage of the women. And also Joseph of Arimathea, of all people. It was clearly said he didn't come out for the Lord prior to this because of fear. But he took courage. And I think for us, that's the lesson. That we need to overcome our fear. We need to take courage and stand up to do what is right and stand up to speak up for the Lord. So let me suggest that fear freezes us. Fear of the crowd stops us. It stopped the disciples from being there. It stopped Joseph from speaking during those years prior to this. Fear, I say, stops us. Have you ever had that experience? You ever knew you should say something and you were just afraid, well, what will they think of me? What will they say? What will they do? And you clammed up instead of speaking up. I understand that. I've been there. So have you. I'm told that Nikita Khrushchev denounced many of the policies of Joseph Stalin. But once, as he was taking Stalin on in a public meeting, he was interrupted by a shout from a heckler in the audience who said, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" Khrushchev replied, "Who said that?" There was an agonizing silence. Nobody in the room said a word. They didn't move a muscle. And Nikita Khrushchev said, "Now you know why." All of us have been there, right? So what's the solution? Do you wait until the fear subsides before you take courage? Or is taking courage the solution to the fear? Matter of fact, I'd like to suggest that the solution is not to wait till the fear is gone. It is to speak when you are afraid. By the way, that's what you take home today. May I repeat it? You don't wait till the fear is gone. You speak even though you're afraid. Let me tell you what Paul said of himself, and I'm quoting now from 1 Corinthians. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Did you hear that? Paul said he came to them in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. So he didn't wait till the fear subsided. He took courage in the face of fear. And that is the lesson of this passage. Were the women afraid? Probably. Was Joseph afraid? Certainly. But they didn't let their fear control them. They took courage and did what was right in burying the Lord and speaking up for Him. Eddie Rickenbacker has said, "Courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you're scared." Wow. A fellow named Sherman said, "I would define true courage to be a perfect sensibility of the measure of the danger and a mental willingness to endure it." So looking fear in the face, you take courage and you do it anyway. You ever been afraid? Have you ever taken courage while you were afraid? Try it. And depend on the Lord. He'll give you the grace. And He will give you the reward later. One of the finest illustrations of courage that I think I have ever heard has to do with a fellow named Edmund G. Ross. How many of you have ever heard of Senator Edmund
G. Ross. Raise your hand. Not a single person. Interesting. Well, let me tell you the story. He was a senator from Kansas. And I suppose somebody has said that you could call him a Mr. Nobody. For no law bears his name. Not a single list of Senator Greats mentions his service. Yet when he entered the Senate in 1866, he was considered the man to watch. He seemed destined to surpass all of his colleagues, but he tossed it away by one courageous act of conscience. Here's the story, as written by somebody else. Let me set the stage. Conflict was dividing our government in the wake of the Civil War. President Andrew Johnson was determined to follow Lincoln's policy of reconciliation toward the defeated South. Congress, however, wanted to rule the downtrodden Confederate states with an iron hand. Congress decided to strike first. Shortly after Senator Ross was seated, the Senate introduced impeachment proceedings against the hated president. The radicals calculated that they needed 36 votes and smiled that they had concluded that the 36th vote would be none other than Ross. The new senator listened to their talk, but in a surprise to many, he declared that the president, and I'm quoting him now, deserved a fair trial as any accused man has ever had on the earth. End of quote. The word immediately went out that his vote was shaky. Ross received an avalanche of anti-Johnson telegrams from every section of the country. Senators badgered him with, "Come to your senses." The fateful day of the vote arrived. The courtroom galleys were packed. Tickets for admission were at an enormous premium. As a death-like stillness fell over the Senate chamber, the vote began. By the time they reached Ross, 24 guilties had been announced. 11 more were certain. Only Ross's vote was needed to impeach the president. Unable to conceal his emotion, the Chief Justice asked with a trembling voice, "Mr. Senator Ross, how vote you? Is the respondent, Andrew Johnson, guilty as charged?" Ross later explained that at that moment, and I quote him again, "I looked into my open grave. Friendships, position, fortune, and everything that makes life desirable to be for an ambitious young man was about to be swept away by the breath of my mouth, perhaps forever." End of quote. Then came the answer, unhesitatingly, unmistakably, "Not guilty." With that, the trial was over. And the response was as predicted. A high public official from Kansas wired Ross to say, "Kansas repudiates you as she does all perjurers and skunks." The open grave vision became a reality. His political career was in ruins. He was even physically attacked, threatened, even his family, as he returned home. One gloomy day, Ross turned to his fateful wife and said, "Millions cursing me today will bless me tomorrow, though not by God, but not God can know the struggle it has cost me." It was a prophetic declaration. 20 years later, the Supreme Court gave a decision that changed the law relating to the impeachment of the president. Ross was appointed territorial governor of New Mexico. Then, just prior to his death, he was awarded a special pension by Congress. The press in the country took the opportunity to honor his courage, which they finally concluded had served, had saved the country from crisis and division. That's taken from a book entitled Courage, You Can Stand in the Face of Fear. Now here's my suggestion. We need to look fear in the face and feel it and take courage in spite of the fear, because one day, regardless of our loss today, we'll be rewarded by the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these examples, these stories of courageous women and a man who was willing to put everything on the line for you. Give us, Father, that kind of courage to stand up and serve you when it's not popular and to speak up when others would not. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.